All right, we'll ask God to help us. Lord, as we come unto you now for your word, and Lord, we know it's so important in the day in which we live that we know what God is saying. So I think I know what you want me to talk about this morning, Lord, and I pray you'll give us all ears to hear, to perceive, to receive the word. Those on the grounds here that are not here, we pray they'll have a portion of Jesus also, that we may rejoice, prepare our hearts for the communion, and just be glad to be in the house of the Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this will be Hebrews 11 on faith, part 2. And so we're in Hebrews 11. The whole 11th chapter is a definition of the righteous shall live by faith. That's what it is. Okay, we're going to read verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews 11. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And we know that city is in heaven now, but it's coming to the earth. 13:14, Hebrews 13, verse 14. You know, Audrey was listening to the Messiah sung recently, and you know, in there, you've all heard it, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And since we've preached so much on the kingdom, it means so much more to her now to realize that our goal is not to fly away into the spirit world forever, but the king is coming. Jesus is not going, he's coming. Seems funny, in 2008 I should have to say that, but we've gotten off to the idea everything's going up. No, everything's coming down. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, hallelujah. What a day to look forward to when God sets up his kingdom on the earth. And in Hebrews 13:14, notice that they were looking for a city which is to come. How many see that? You see that? They're not talking about going to a city. How they knew about the New Jerusalem, these patriarchs, I don't know, but they did. And God had promised them in the Spirit that a wonderful city was coming. And that's a much better gospel than we just flee the earth and leave it to Satan. much better gospel that God is coming to set up things on the earth. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Early this morning, the Lord gave me a one-liner that I think you appreciate. Faith is not something you take out, dust off, and use to get what you want. It's a way of life. Faith is not something you take out, dust off, and use to get what you want. It is a way of life. And the people mentioned in this chapter illustrate some aspects of faith. Now, I want you to notice the world we see was made. What verse is that? The world is not made of things which are seen. That's verse 3, isn't it? I said that last week, but I want to mention that again. It's important. See, we've gotten in the idea that heaven is going to be everything different. We can't imagine what it'll be like. People will be triangular. There'll be animals never seen before. Up is down and down is up. The truth is that the spirit world is like this world. It's where this world came from. And I think, if you'll be honest, you will recognize in your heart that that's what you want. You don't want some strange thing. Well, it's novel and everything. But what a wonderful world it would be if Christ was ruling here and there was no sin. Well, that's exactly what's in the future. But what he's doing with us now is using this world, which David rightly called the valley of the shadow of death, that's what this world is, to teach us. And also to determine who's going to do what when they get into the true world. See, he can tell the way we react when we're entrusted with the true riches, what we'll do. So it's a time of testing and finding out how we'll behave. And it's also, and you'll find that, and I think it's Deuteronomy, the 9th chapter, God said, 8th or 9th, he's humbled you and tested you. So when you come into the land, God will know what you'll do. And it's also, if we will accept it, a training and a shaping. And boy, the sandpaper, wow. God's wore out a lot of sandpaper on me, I'll tell you. I don't think he's through yet either. Anna, don't laugh. You may be next. All right. Now, the world we see reflects the invisible spiritual world. And Plato commented on that. Now, here's the thing. If you'll notice, in Genesis 1, the word for heavens is plural. In the Hebrew, it's hashamayim. It's plural. In the beginning, God created the heavens. But if you'll notice over in Revelation 21, it says there'll be a new heaven, singular. Now, the reason is because God is moving from the complex to the simple. Now, this is a little deep, you know, but not too bad. But what God is, the song of Moses and the Lamb. See, it all comes together into one song, the old and the new. And the spirit world and the physical world will be one. And the word for heaven in Revelation 21 should be sky. See, there's no difference in the Greek between sky and heaven. The same is true of the Old Testament, which shows the relationship between the two. So God is moving from the complex. We've got three heavens and an earth and a sky, all separate, to simplicity. Heaven, sky, because the invisible spirit world is going to clothe itself with the physical world. And that's a wonderful thing, because we like what we see and what we are. What it needs is a touch of immortality, and then we'll really have something. Isn't that wonderful? When you stop to think about it. It was that way in the beginning, wasn't it? I mean, those trees of life and the knowledge of good and evil growing out of the ground, and snakes that could talk, and light for the first 3 days of creation when there was no sun, moon, or stars. It was a different world. And transgression, God separated the spirit world where the life is with the physical world where the form is, until he could get an army ready to install his kingdom, his will. When he does, the life and joy and spirit and power and health and wonder of the spirit world will clothe itself with the physical. And there'll be one world. There's one world today. We just can't see the one that has the most people in it, where Troy is. We can't see that, but he's there. And someday it'll just be one world, and it'll be the song of Moses and the Lamb. And the sea of glass before God's throne will be laced with fire, because it is necessary that judgment come upon that which God has created, which seems pure but isn't. And so what we're coming to is wonders beyond wonders. But you see, right now we're learning, God is preparing people who can bring paradise with them when Jesus comes, and more importantly, maintain it. So every frustration, every nuance, even algebra, everything plays its part. And God is concerned about you as an individual. Say, how could he notice me? He notices a sparrow, so I guess he can notice you and all your ways. I was listening to the Lord's Prayer, and I was telling Audrey the strangest verse, statement in the Bible, the strangest, is to ask God to not lead us into temptation. Now think about that. But Audrey responded and said, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, which is a very good antithesis to that. So what God is saying, God doesn't tempt us with evil. James tells us he doesn't tempt us with evil. But the world is such and God is such that we need to ask God to not lead. I've checked that and hoped I could find a verb form that would say it meant don't let us be led into temptation. But it doesn't say that. It says don't lead us into temptation. So God is not always like we think he is. But Jesus said, pray that way. So we can't figure it out. We just pray that way. Oh, I love it. Like Mother Basilea Schlink said, Lord, we don't understand you, but we trust you. Well, boy, when you get hard stuff coming, a son you've had for 22 years, and then, you know, all you've got left is an urn with ashes in it. That's life. That's life as it is. Not the phony circus of the commercials, but life as it is. But it's all going somewhere, and where it's going is marvelous beyond belief. For those who will obey God. And as it says, and you know, here What verse is it says he is referring to Enoch, and it says that God rewards those who earnestly seek him. Did you see that? What verse is that? Hey, speed up there. What verse is that? Six, that's right. 11:6. Now think about that, because see, the teaching of grace is that everyone gets the same reward because we're saved by grace. Totally fallacious. God knows if you want to get somebody to move, put a reward in front of them. And see, grace has taken that away. So people are casual, naturally. They don't see what's in it for me. But as the Bible said, he is a rewarder of those who earnestly, King James says, diligently seek him. And if you will, Kino, if you will really set yourself to seek the Lord, he will reward you. And if you don't, he won't. God's very practical. God and Satan are the two most practical people in the universe, because they both deal with the now, whereas humans like to deal with the past and the future. Are you seeking him today? Are you seeking him earnestly? Are you seeking him diligently? If you are, there's a reward. And God's rewards are out of this world. And I'm not trying to be coy with that. But God's rewards are out of this world. Wonderful. Far past my poor ability to describe. So, when we're talking about faith, we are not in a dispensation of faith. That is not scriptural. No one at any time has ever pleased God other than by faith. And so we're not in a new time when we're saved by believing. We go way back to Noah, as we'll be getting to in a minute. But I want to talk first about Cain. And I think I mentioned this last Sunday also. Now, Cain was a farmer. And Abel worked with livestock. Abel brought a blood sacrifice, and God accepted it. Cain brought some of the fruit of his field. It could have been barley sheaves. It could have been wheat heads, whatever it was. And God was displeased. Well, people have said that it was because it was not a blood offering. That is not true. That will not bear out in the scripture, because when you go into the book of Leviticus at the various offerings, you'll find that there is a meal offering. There, you, if you're a farmer, you give what you have. You don't give what a man who has livestock. Now, we know that no man can atone for his sins by punishing himself. We know that. Atonement can be made only by the shedding of innocent blood, whether animal or human. That's the only way atonement for sin, God can be appeased. But that wasn't Cain's problem, as we can see from the way he behaved when he realized that God had blessed his brother and didn't bless him. And what should he have done? What should you and I do if we're doing our religious best and it seems like God is blessing someone else way more than us? The right thing to do is to be envious, right? And that's what Cain was, and he murdered his brother. That's what was wrong. See, he didn't offer it in faith. He offered it as because his brother had offered, and he was imitating. And we know that because he should have said to God, I'm sorry I blew the program. What did I do wrong? But the fact that he did not do that, but became envious of his brother and murdered his brother, and envy will lead to murder in one way or another, we see why. Now, we're all religious people here. And you can do your religion, you can attend church, you can go through the motions, sing the hymns and all that without faith. Without any love for God, you're sitting listening to the sermon and thinking, oh, I wish I was in Las Vegas. That's where everybody's having fun. Well, you might as well be there for all the good it's doing you. Because you see, you're not making your offering in faith. And God does not honor religious duties that are done when your heart is not in it. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves those who rejoice and work righteousness, not those to whom it's a pain in the neck. A kid that's thinking, well, when I'm 18, I'm out of here. You know, I'm going to go bar hopping. They're going through the religious motions because their mother makes them. But God is not honoring that. Well, sometimes you have to make your kids come to church. I understand that. But what I'm trying to say is it isn't the religious thing that you do. It's whether you're doing it when you're pleasing God and with love for God. Oh, I love to be in God's house. And I do. I love, I'm not much into social groups, but I do love to be where the Lord is. Do you? It's no stress to me. I wouldn't want to be in Las Vegas. Man, if they brought me there, I'd be so mad. I don't want to be in the place of death. I want to be where the life of God is. And the joy and the peace and the righteousness, that's where I want to be. And I'm sure you do too. All right, I think we got that about Cain. Now we come to probably what is the best illustration, certainly one of the best of faith in the Bible, is this man Enoch. He was a gentleman of parts, I'll tell you. Let's look at Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. That's a wonderful man, this Enoch. Wonderful man. He only lived 300 years, and he was practically a kid when God took him. Those people were living till they were 900 years old. All right. Now we see when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah, who lived a long time. Evidently, Enoch got married at an advanced age, which is pretty smart. He'd probably been looking the girl over for 20 years, finally figured out she's okay. I made that up. That's not in the Bible. Marry in haste and repent at leisure. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. You know, Adam and Eve had sons and daughters, it says. And people say, well, where did Cain get his wife? Prove the Bible's wrong. Well, he married one of his sisters. Now, the key expression here and the burden of the morning is Enoch walked with God. That is what God is saying to us on the December 7th. But I remember when I was on Pearl Harbor Day, December 7th. I was downstairs shoveling the ashes out of the coal furnace. I could hear it in the radio upstairs. The Japanese are bombing Pearl Harbor. Well, well. Many years ago. What God wants us to know is the importance of walking with God. Now, our problem is we get entangled in religion. Oh, there's Colleen. The top of the morning to you, Colleen. God does not want us entangled with religion, because it is always a murderer of Jesus. What God wants is people who walk with Him. What religion does is it gets a system of things you do, but usually it's God isn't even mentioned sometimes. Walking with God is a very personal thing. It has to be cultivated. You have to bring God into your life. Now, one of the best times to do that is in the holiday season, because there are so many things that pull for our interest. And it takes a talk about earnestly and diligently seeking God. If you can do it during the holiday season between now and New Year's, you get a reward. And it'll be better than anything you're going to buy at Macy's or anyplace else. You have to make an effort when you're frustrated, when you're undecided, when you've got a decision to make, to keep calling on the Lord. Now, remember the Apostle Paul wrote, pray every Sunday morning. How many remember that? Catherine, do you remember that? Don't say anything. You're not used to my games yet. What did Paul say? Pray without ceasing. Now, what does that mean? It means quite often. You know, how many weightlifters are there in here? Pump iron? Pump iron? Well, when you start off, you don't start off, I'll use an expression, clean and jerk. That means you hoist the bar up and then you jerk it up in the air. That's one of the Olympic activities in weightlifting. You don't start off with 300 pounds. No, you don't start off with 200 pounds. And many of us would do well to clean and jerk 100 pounds. Is that right, Rex? You tried that? Yeah. All right, now that's the way it is with praying without ceasing. You know, you don't start off that way. It's just like in weightlifting, you have to build up to it. And if during the insane rush of today, this afternoon, this evening, if you don't come and hear Lloyd and shame on you, if you can get one decision and instead of making up your mind, ask Jesus, you've made a point. And if you can do that for a week, hey, you're doing all right. But the next week, try two decisions. In other words, instead of relying on your talents, your experience, your abilities, ask Jesus, what should I do? You say, will He talk to me? He talks to people, each person, in a different way. But if you practice prayer, you will pretty soon you'll know the voice of the Lord, because He doesn't want any Christian walking without a consciousness of God's presence. But you see, you can't occupy yourself 24/7 with an iPod and expect to hear God, because he's too much of a gentleman to interrupt your entertainment. So you have to put the thing down, turn it off. You'll find out you can live without it for 5 minutes and say, Lord, I have a decision to make. I've got to sign up for college. Now, what I'm thinking about taking this particular course. Is that wise? Instead of going through all your alternatives, pro, con, pro, con, pro, con, ask Jesus. And one way or another, either by speaking or some cue that you're used to or whatever, he'll show you, if nothing else, he'll make sure you sign up in the right course and just override everything as circumstances, and you get it where you were going, and they're filled up, and you have to take another one. One way or another, see, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Now, that's what Enoch had learned. See, he was just, there was a whole bunch of guys. See, they overlap when you read about them. This one was born, and then that one was born. But this first guy lived 900 years, so he was alive when this guy was born. He was alive when that guy was born up to Noah. So they lived a long time. And so he was in the midst of other people. There were millions of people on the earth in Enoch's day. But he was the only one that had such a love for God, that God was with him at all times. He walked with God. See that that's not religion. The purpose of religion and church is to teach us to walk with God, not to call attention to the things of the service, but to teach us to walk with God. And if you're not learning that, you're not getting the benefit from Christian teaching. That's the end of the matter. That's the goal. I mean, you say, well, that's pretty simple. I thought it was to go out and save 1,000 people. No, it's to walk with God. Just that simple. But so difficult because our culture wars against us. Our self-will wars against us. Our peer group wars against us. YouTube wars against us. Everything you can think of strives to say, look at this, look at that. Oh, look at this. If necessary, Satan figures God's people are starting to look at the Lord, he'll have some moral abomination occur in the United States. And then all the people that are impressed by the right-wing papers forget all about God and everything else and worry about whether the homosexuals are going to get married or whether this or not. I had an email came 3 days ago. Someone, I don't know who they were, wanted to know if Obama was the Antichrist. And so I just wrote back and I said, every person who does not look to Jesus for everything he thinks, says, and does, has the spirit of Antichrist in him. Because we were born that way, you know. Rebels against God. We're not born saying, oh, Lord, I love you. Now I want to serve you all the days of my life. We're not born that way. Ask the next newborn, you see, if they're made that way. So I got it again this morning. They didn't respond to that. They just said, but is he the Bible Antichrist? Click. I gave what I had to say. I never argue, never. If I can possibly avoid it, I hate arguing. Well, but that's debate. Well, New Testament says debate is sin. All right. Now look at, now, the rabbis say, or some rabbis said, that Micah 6:8 is the end product of the whole scripture. You take all the scripture away except Micah 6:8, and you've got God's heart, and I believe that. Score one for the rabbis. Micah 6:8. Speed will have it in a minute. I got to ask somebody I can pick on. Do we got it? All right. It's wonderful, isn't it, that this is an Old Testament, but it has equal force. That's why I hate this idea of dispensations, like God keeps. There's no such thing. It's not scriptural. We're not another dispensation. We're just bunches of dust trying to serve God But now we have Christ to help us. But we still have to do what Micah 6:8 says, because that's God. And what is good? And what does God require of you? He requires of you to go to Tibet with just a sweater and freeze to death. That's what I was taught in Bible school. Burn out for Christ. You know, go to the rice paddies and preach the gospel till you fall on your face and drown. That was big in those days. Be a fool for Christ. Well, I don't see any point in having a breakdown. I don't see where that helps anything to you. That is not what God is requiring. One time I asked the Lord what he wanted me to do, and he said, I love you. That's all he said. That was at a missionary conference. And I was prepared to do anything he said. Go to China, go wherever. I wasn't married at the time. You want me to go here? Go there. You name it. God says, I love you. And that was the end of the discussion. All right, three things. And if you do these three things, God will be pleased with you. Act righteously. That means all righteousness is fair dealing with people. That's all it is. Holiness has to do with our actions toward God. Righteousness has to do with our actions toward people, Mary. Yeah. Honesty, friendliness, kindness, mercy. Those are not holiness, they're righteousness. And God is a God of righteousness. And Christ's scepter, that great scepter with the lamb's head on top of it. I made that up. Is a scepter of righteousness. He rules with righteousness. You have to be fair. You have to treat your neighbor as you would be treated in the coming kingdom. There are no more free moral agents in the coming kingdom. You have to do what the Lord says. Can you live with that, Michelle? All right. Secondly, love mercy. Well, God loves mercy. How many can thank God based on your own experience that God is merciful? Oh, you bet. Boy, if he held us to the wire, a lot of us would be in deep trouble. But I'll tell you this, God is not foolish. Boy, you play games with God, you get beat every time. But if you're doing the best you can, stumble along like most of us, batting your head against the wall, getting kicked in the head, that's the only way you learn anything. Experience is the coin that you pay for wisdom. That's why I'm not too fond of YouTube and MySpace and all these others, because they appeal to young people, and young people do not have experience, and therefore they're shortchanged in the wisdom. But sometimes their parents don't either, and their grandmother is in the casino playing the slots. So how are young people going to make it? I don't know. But they will. We've got to love mercy. When you do wrong, you realize it, you say, it's me, wasn't I? I'm not blaming anybody, I blew it. God loves that. And walk humbly with your God. That means you've got to take on a friend here this morning. You don't rush off and say, I'm going to rush over to the store and I'm going to get presents for all these people. You ask the Lord, is this what I should do? Are you with me, Jesus? You walk humbly with God. Isn't that difficult to do? Huh? Because we're all full of, well, let me say vim and vigor. That's more suitable in a mixed company. And to wait for God, you know, come on, give me space. I'm ready to move. My blood is up and I know what I want. Well, go take a cold shower. And when you're half froze, ask God, what should I do? You like that, Yvonne? Is that gonna work for you? All right. All right. Act justly. Love mercy. You know, sometimes church people are unmerciful. Do you know that? They are unmerciful. You get more mercy out of a sinner sometimes. And to walk humbly with your God. You don't... Well, we know that it says the righteous shall live by faith. Okay, we interpret that today to mean he believes the statement of faith of his club. That isn't what it means. The righteous shall live by faith. It says his soul which is lifted up in him is not righteous, but the righteous shall live by his faith. In other words, if you're living in your own pride, arrogance, abilities, you're not righteous. The righteous live by walking humbly with God. They don't trust themselves. Well, I'm older than everybody in the church, and I've learned not to trust myself. I do not trust myself. Maybe you haven't learned that yet. Or maybe you're smarter than I am. I don't know. Or maybe you were raised in church and always loved it and are a model to us all. I don't know. It's possible. 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Did you get that one, Jason? You got it? Jason's a weightlifter. Yeah. He can lift up 10 tacos, no problem. All right. Now, this is very important because there's not too many verses in the Bible that tell us ends. Most of it is means. But this one is ends. This one is ends. I'm a systems person, and I'm very interested in the goals of an organization, the goal of a system. What's the goal? Give me the goal, and then we'll work backwards in system iteration. Don't start off with the coffee break. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we're saved. It isn't to go to heaven. It isn't to be a religious hotshot. It's to have fellowship with God. Well, you say, God's got all His angels, His patriarchs, a whole bunch of people. Does He need fellowship? Yeah, He does. He needs fellowship with you. And He wants fellowship with you. Yeah, John, I kid you not. That's the truth. Straight down. He wants fellowship with John. Well, I'm just a pile of dust. True. God wants fellowship with you. As He does, Mike, God wants fellowship with you. God wants fellowship with you, boy. It's the goal. Well, what is there in the nature of God that He wants fellowship? Well, put yourself in God's place. Supposing you had created millions of people, wouldn't you want to know some of them? There's all these people down here running around, you know, millions of people. Oh, I don't care. Where did these come from? Who created these people? Get them out of here. They're all smelly. The great unwashed. And as far as heaven is concerned, it's too crowded up here. Out of here. That's not the way God is. He loves people. In fact, He loves animals. Yeah, He does. He loves animals. If that weren't the case, you couldn't have had your sins forgiven by the blood of a bull. If God didn't care about that bull and about its life, He couldn't have made an atonement. Because it's made an atonement, you've got to have the blood of the innocent. If the life of the flesh is in the blood, and God has given it to us upon the altar to make an atonement for our souls, you'll never figure that out if you live to be as old as I am. Never. You can't understand why God needs blood to make an atonement. It's a mystery. It tells us that He's not like us. Jesus is, but not the Father. He's different. But he requires the shedding of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so that little turtle dove or whatever that was taken by the priest and cracked like that and put on the altar, God cared about that animal. And the poor person that couldn't afford a lamb or a goat offered it for his sin. God said, that poor little thing, the innocent, all right, I'll accept that for you. A lot of animals killed before Christ was crucified. Yes, God loves animals. In fact, I saw the face of God in a little dog. In fact, it was so little, it was standing under another big dog. You say, well, that's nonsense. Oh, yeah, I saw it. I don't care if you believe me. Maybe you'll see that someday. You see God's face in different places, different ways. But I'll tell you this, he loves people. God loves people. How many know John 3:16 says God so loves the church that he gave his only begotten son? The world. God loves those drunks, stupefied right now. Drank themselves into a stupor. And you would have nothing to do with them probably, or would I. But God loves that person. He's made in the image of God. Not true of any angel. He has something in him, that drunk, that the greatest archangel cannot have. And that's the ability to be the dwelling place of God. So when you're getting mad at all the gays and the lesbians and the drunks and the abortioners and all the rest of them, as evil as it is, just remember, they're people that God loves. And he takes no pleasure that they have to be punished. And they will. That they're not in his image. God loves fellowship with people. And sometimes you have, is there anybody here this morning that has even one problem? You know why you have that? So God can have fellowship with you. So you will stop and look up to God and say, help. And God will say, oh, say it once more. You haven't spoken to me in a week. Say it once more. Yeah, he wants fellowship. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, now watch the pronoun here because this gets tricky. That him is God, okay? If we say we have fellowship with God and yet walk in the darkness, that is, we're not looking at God, we're doing things we know we should not be doing. That's walking in the darkness. We lie. People, you know, they say, well, I'm saved by faith, and then they sin. I know God, blah, blah, blah. No, they do not. We're lying. We don't have fellowship with God when we're sinning. We simply don't. And we're not living by the truth. But if we walk in the light, now the pronoun he is referring to God. That's a little tricky there. But if you'll trace the syntax through and the relationship of antecedents, you'll see that's talking about God. God is in the light. If we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, with God. See, it is a temptation to think we have fellowship among people in the church. No, that's outside of the context. We have fellowship with God and the blood of his Son. See how his refers back to one another? Right? If you interpolate people in there. You break up the syntax. Fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Now, to be free from sin, what do you have to do? Does anybody know? Walk in the light. It's kind of cause and effect. Now, it is a common saying among Christians, and I was taught this in Bible school very vehemently by older, knowledgeable Christians when I was a lamb. Nobody's perfect. We have to sin while we're in this world. In fact, a young person said to me not too long ago, it sounds like they're inviting us to sin. Oh, Lord, I don't know how I ever came out of that delusion, but I did. And I am here to tell you that if you will walk in the light, that is, you're not doing something you know you shouldn't, and you are doing what you know you should, commission and omission. If you can look up to God this morning and say, Lord, there's nothing you want me to do, as far as I know, if there is, make it clear, and I'm not doing anything you told me not to do, then you are in the light and your sins are forgiven. So don't walk around with your head down and say, as long as I'm in this world, I have to sin. John, the whole Christian church has been run, a bluff has been run on them. And you ask any Christian, say, well, are you walking in God's perfect will? They'll tell you no, and no one can do it. It's a lie. Do you remember the dream that I had about being on the ship that was breaking up and the passengers were jumping over and drowning, and I jumped over the side and started to dog paddle, and I could see the shore in the distance, and the sailors were playing, it looked like Ring Around the Rosie. That's what it looked like. Evidently, they'd taken the lifeboats, got to the shore. They could not care about the passengers, and they were having a game on the shore. The ship's going down, people are drowning, and I'm dog paddling. If you don't know what dog paddling is, watch a dog in the water. You get the idea. Well, while I'm paddling around like this, looking at the shore and looking at the people, I found out my feet were on the ground. It was only waist deep. And the people were drowning because they were panicking. And I thought, well, this is crazy. People are drowning in waist deep water. And I looked at the shore, and there were all the jolly tars. And I looked back at the people, and I turned and I started to tell the people, look, it's only waist deep. Just stand up. And I woke up. Well, 3 days went by, and I couldn't figure out what it meant. And then it dawned on me. God's people are walking in condemnation, and it's not necessary. The water's only waist deep. It's not that hard. You say, yes, but no man can get rid of sin. What sin are you talking about? Name one. See, Satan gives us this idea, this great Carlsbad cavern in our spiritual nature, and we could never, never get it all out. It's a lie. You got three kinds of sin. You got your love of the world, which you ought to be able to conquer that by praying, spending some time in prayer and reading your Bible. And then you've got things in your flesh, and they're not endless. Believe me, they're what I like to call a collection of nasty little bondages. And the Holy Spirit will show them to you one at a time. And when He does, confess them, renounce them, denounce them, draw near to Jesus, and you're fine. and about 65% of your sin you can stop anyway without doing anything. You can quit gossiping, you can quit lying, you can quit stealing. Can't you? Well, if you can't, come, the elders will pray for you. See, a bluff, how many know what it is for somebody to run a bluff on somebody? That's what Satan has done. Ah, you'll never get out of this. That's not true. God does not want you in condemnation today. You can't be perfected today, but you can be perfect in the day. See the difference? You're not perfected yet, but right now, you're perfect. You're an overcomer. You're an heir of everything. And you don't have to walk around and say, oh, everybody has to sin. You don't have to sin. That's your choice. If you want to sin, sin. But you don't have to. When you know you're sinning, what do? Stop. You know, that was very faint because people still can't get that. I've been wrestling most of my adult life with this thing that's been poured into Christians. We can't overcome sins. Great. So that's the world and that's the stuff that lives in you. And then thirdly is the worst of them all, self-will. How does God get at our self-will? Anybody have any idea? Are we keeping you up, Abby? I don't know. Okay. Anybody have any idea? God put you in prison. God put you in prison. You can say cross. It's the same thing. Your personal cross is a prison. And the only way you can get out of it is by breaking God's laws. So what do? You just hunker down and wait her up. And in that process, God's fire will burn out your self-will. You never heard that before, did you, Catherine? Huh? All right, God puts us in places that we could bolt and run. But to do that, we have to break God's laws. So we just say, all right, Lord, this is my cross. This is given to me so that I will learn to obey you and not myself. And you just pray. Always pray that God will deliver you from your prison. Always do that. Always keep your mind on hope and better things, but don't deliver yourself. Okay? And voila! Pretty soon, you'll be completely redeemed. You shall have attained to the resurrection. Philippians 3, Paul says, I haven't got there yet. But in 2 Timothy, the last epistle, he said he had. He said, I'm ready to go now. The crown's waiting for me. So it is possible. Shall we stand? All right. Lord, we do thank you. Lord, we're in a season when it's tough to seek the Lord. All the merchants are dangling their goodies so that their bank accounts will balance. We don't blame them, Lord. We blame ourselves for being so weak that they can take us away from God. So I pray, Lord, for each one of us that we will earnestly and diligently seek your face, knowing there's a reward for doing that. And that's why you gave them there. Moses esteemed the recompense of the reward. And so, Lord, there's great reward for serving you. So I just pray, Lord, for each one of us that will have that zeal to lay aside this craziness, the death that's in our culture, and seek God every day. Because that's where righteousness, peace, joy, and love are found. That's what we want, Lord, not a headache and AIDS and something else. We love you, Lord, and thank you for ever delivering us out of this crazy world in Jesus' name. If you want to, you can come up and take communion at the altar, and we'll serve you here. We do that kind of thing here. If you do, bring your family.